I want you to look with me at this image this morning of a victorious lamb. There's a version of it there up on the screens. It's a stained glass version. There's an embroidered version of it as well on the front of our altar cloth, front and back, actually. That picture, that image is making a really powerful, even radical statement. There is a lamb in that picture that is pierced and that is bleeding out into the chalice, an injured, helpless-looking, non-threatening sort of creature. But if you'll notice in both of these different versions, somehow, despite its injury, it looks healthy, intact, happy even, perhaps, whole. It has been injured, but it isn't dying. It's still standing upright, in fact, on all four legs with apparent strength and confidence. And it's carrying with it a military standard there in the background, a standard modeled on the Roman war standard that the Roman army would have held high when it returned home from victory in battle. This lamb, too, has seen a conflict and is marching home victoriously with its standard held high, but it's hard to imagine that it's won its victory the way that the Roman army did. It's a lamb, after all. And the sign on its standard is a cross. A lamb without any swords or shields or chariots or anything else like that. And not even a very menacing looking sort of lamb. Its ears are floppy and its legs are thin. A lamb, gentle and wounded, is marching home with the final victory. If you think about what that means for very long, you'll begin to grasp the point of why that's so powerful and radical, even. The lamb will have the victory. Not the bear, not the tiger, or any other strong, ferocious animal with muscles and teeth and claws. A lamb. Its mildness and its gentleness will ultimately win, that image declares. Its blood isn't injury, but communion. Somewhere in its mildness is hidden a mysterious kind of strength. How can that possibly be right? As we continue through this Lenten season to explore the different meanings of the cross together and how it stands tall at the crossroads between the grim and the ugly on one hand and the redemptive and the beautiful on the other, is it possible to carry on very long without coming face to face with this startling proclamation that it makes to us about what is winning and what is losing? What is power and what is weakness? And who and what is ultimately going to win the day? Can we pray with this cross before us, worship in the shadow of this cross very long before we realize that the shadow that it's casting looms large and heavy and paradoxically over the world that you and I live in every single day, over our own dreams and our ways in the world, even. The lamb that gets mentioned in our reading from Isaiah today is a conventional sort of lamb, you might say. This passage here that we read just a few moments ago is talking about the suffering of the suffering servant. We've been hearing that for a few weeks now when it brings in this lamb metaphor. And he says, he was oppressed, this suffering servant. And he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This sort of lamb is a quiet sort of creature. There are two lambs, in fact, in the analogy here. One is headed toward the slaughterhouse. The other is about to get a haircut. But neither one opens their mouth like this suffering servant, we're told. We're reminded of Jesus on trial before Pilate, as we've been reading as well over these past few weeks, and how Pilate and Herod and the attendants there got so frustrated and angry with Jesus that he wouldn't speak or defend himself. They wanted him to fight. They wanted to have that staged fight there so they could just win, but he wouldn't buy in, and that made them so, so angry. This conventional sort of lamb has this reputation in the Bible, here and elsewhere, for being a passive, docile, unaffected sort of creature. Sometimes they're understood as dumb because of their gentle nature. Other times they're understood as wise and good because of it. But however that gets construed, one thing is relatively consistent about the different ways that regular old lambs are thought about in the Bible. They're victims. They lose in the end. They're sacrificial offerings. They're the main course at the banquet feast. And they don't object all that much. They don't even put up much of a fight. Could it be that one of the meanings that the cross holds before us, the front side at least, is an image of losing? Does it not say to us in some way, like it certainly said to the disciples as well as to the Romans of Jesus' time, that only one kind of strength and only one kind of discipline really works in our world, really wins in the end? Didn't those gathered at the foot of the cross who loved him, didn't they cry not just because they loved Jesus, but because of their deep disappointment about what this crucifixion seemed to say and seemed to mean? Weakness, graciousness, obedience, goodness, those sorts of things seem to lose on the cross when Christ is crucified. Cynicism, on the other hand, seems to win. Nihilism seems to win because nothing seems to matter except for power. Nothing seems to win in the end except brutal, fierce, merciless power. You see, one of the deepest questions that the cross poses is a question about our future and about the story that you and I are living within on this very day. How will that story end? At the cross, two possibilities are held up before us. They come together as two possible avenues of history at this one single site. Will it end in meaninglessness with a world where power and powerlessness is all that there is? And the only difference between winning and losing in the end? Or will it end some other way? Will God win out? Will truth and justice win out? Will the seemingly powerless eventually reveal its hidden power and triumph? The cross, you see, from a certain point of view, stands tall against the background of a bright sky and casts a shadow on the world almost like a question mark. Which one of these is the world, is the story that you and I are living within? Have you ever seen the movie Back to the Future? All right. I was hoping you would. That's a classic of my youth, part of my own, you know, cultural canon, I think. And just to recap what that movie is about, it's 1985. And Doc Brown has invented a time machine, a silver DeLorean that's been retrofitted with a flux capacitor, which is the thing you need to go back in time. And if you can get that DeLorean up to 88 miles an hour, you can generate the 1.21 gigawatts that you need to go back in time. And that's exactly what happens in the movie, of course, except that instead of Doc Brown going back in time, it ends up being the teenager Marty McFly, Michael J. Fox, who goes back to 1955, somewhat by accident. I loved that movie right from the get-go, because it was so imaginative. I don't know if any of you had that experience watching it for the first time. It made me wonder to myself, what would it be like to go back in time? What would it be like to meet your parents when they were young? And to see your town and your home in an earlier time, in an age entirely different than the day and age that you've become used to? Marty McFly knows how to skateboard before they were ever invented, and that makes him one of the coolest people in town. It's almost like Marty is an undercover agent because he's got a mission to accomplish to get back to 1985, and he's got to be sure he gets back home before he messes up the course of history too much. One of the things, though, about that movie that's interesting to me is that, you know, when Marty is back there living in 1955, as much as he tries to blend into his environment and look normal, he can't in the end. Because Marty is the only one in the story at that point who knows how all of this is going to end. Everyone else in the story is worried with their uncertainties, cautious with their steps and decisions, unsure and undirected. One of the biggest surprises and disappointments that Marty experiences back there in 1955 is to encounter his own dad, who's so nervous and unsure about asking his own mom out on a date. And Marty, I don't think, ever quite wraps his head around that, because after all, he knows how this story is going to end. At the end of the day, Marty ends up being a very different sort of person back there in 1955, because while everyone else is tepid and uncertain, he's living within a story with a beginning and a very certain sort of ending. He knows how this story ends, and so he lives with a different sort of mission and purpose back there in 1955. And by the end of the movie, it turns out that that confidence and decisive certainty ends up being something he takes back with him to 1985. Marty learns to live like he knows how this story ends. And just like that, you see, just like that, the cross, as much as it holds up before us the brokenness of our world, the cruelty of power, often the apparent possibility that Christ ultimately loses, it also at the very same time tells a story, makes a proclamation that that is not so. That is not how this story ends. The scripture reading from the book of Revelation this morning opens up a window onto a scene where the slaughtered lamb in the throne room of God takes its stand on 2 feet on its rightful place. And the rest is all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," they sing. The Lamb is shown victorious, intact, celebrating with the saints and angels. I wonder if the reason that you and I need to see that is so that we too can live like we know how this story ends. Isn't that part of what it means to take up the cross? To live confident in how this story ends? Wouldn't it be freeing? Would we not live differently if the message that the cross spoke in our hearts today was the story of how all of this ultimately ends? Our gospel reading today has Christ on the cross creating a new family up there. Woman, here is your son. Disciple, here is your mother. He's not looking backward up on the cross. He's still at work. He's still creating a way for the future, even up there on the cross. Still making preparations for a whole new family. For a future that's still taking shape because he knows how this story ends. The Lamb is victorious. God has already won the battle. We can know what winning and what losing is really all about. We can live now like we know how this story ends. And all of God's people said, Amen.